One of the delightful things about children is their predilection for mimicry, right? Kids quickly recognize their parents' common facial expressions or how they walk or even how they react to something like a sporting event. They quickly recognize patterns and they mimic these patterns. Whether it's how they express themselves in ordinary communication, or how they express themselves, their emotions, mimicry is quite revealing of parents. Normally, this is very entertaining and fun until they repeat. Yeah, he didn't know what she was cheering for there. Much of this is learned behavior, and so how our children react tends to be a mimicry of the parent. It's natural for children to mimic. Did you know that long before babies are even able to speak, before they actually understand individual words, they will recognize the speech patterns of their parents? So a newborn baby who's only a few months old, when given to a stranger who speaks either two strangers, one speaks the mother's language and the other speaks a foreign language, the baby will quickly lock on to the one who speaks mama's language. Even though the baby doesn't understand any of the words, they recognize the patterns. Part of what it means to follow Jesus is mimicking a new pattern, following a new way to be. Like children, this entails repeating what we see, only rather than what we see in our human parents, it is what we see in our Heavenly Father, the God who has given himself to us in Christ. So this morning, we're going to see what it means for us to be like God. We're in Ephesians 4 again, beginning in verse 25. Paul writes, "Therefore, having put away falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger and give no opportunity to the devil. Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands, so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God." The text we looked at last week is essential for understanding the rest of this letter. After spelling out the gospel during the first three chapters, Paul calls the Ephesian believers to walk in a manner that is worthy of their calling, and their calling is to maintain the unity of the Spirit. Then he digresses a bit to explain how God has given gifts to his church. These gifts are actually people who are gifted in particular ways, that they might enable the church to do the work of ministry. This ministry, as we've seen, has the maturity of believers as its intended outcome. This is the essence of making disciples. But all of this is possible because of a fundamental change in identity. As we saw last week, whereas the Ephesians had once been Gentiles, they have since been adopted into the family of God and therefore constitute a new humanity of God in Christ through his Spirit. God in Trinity is creating this new humanity. They are no longer Jews, they're no longer Gentiles, but sons of God, those who have been adopted into God's family as his heirs. Scholar Clinton Arnold summed up verses 17 to 24 quite well. Changed behavior will flow out of one's new identity in Christ. His emphasis there is not on behavior. That's not the point of that small quote. The emphasis is actually on the new identity in Christ. Changed behavior is not the goal. It's the outcome of the goal. Transformation in Christ is the goal. Transformation begins on the inside. It changes our hearts. It changes our desires. God causes us to be renewed in our inner being, as Paul puts it in 2 Corinthians 4. This is what is meant by transformation. Again, transformation will result in changed behavior, but behavior can actually change without transformation. Prior to his encounter with Jesus, Paul's behavior was a model for his fellow Jews. He claimed he was blameless when it came to the law of Moses. This was not behavior that pleased the Lord, however, even though outwardly it looked like he was doing the right things. Fact is, the sort of transformation God seeks is on the inside, and Paul's heart was not yet changed. The transformation that pleases the Lord works from the inside out. It can never work from the outside in. So just as we are justified by faith alone, so we are sanctified by faith alone. We become more like Jesus by trusting in the Lord and what he says of us is true. We just believe him. We take him at his word. Therefore, we are to put off the old self, which belongs to our former manner of life. And as he says in verse 24, we are to put on the new self. Notice what he says about the new self. Created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. So when we say that sanctification is by faith, we mean we must trust that the word of God is true. When we trust in Christ, we are adopted into God's family and we receive his identity. That is, God himself says, all those who are in Christ are created after the likeness of God, and they are created in true righteousness and true holiness. This is who you are in Christ. This is your new identity in Christ. And so we must walk in a manner worthy of our calling by maintaining this unity of the Spirit. That is, we must put on the new self that is created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. Right? So what Paul is really saying to us is that those who are in Christ, you must be true to yourself. Be you, the you that is created in true righteousness and holiness. So stop living a lie. You aren't the old you, so don't pretend to be the old you by acting like the old you. And that's why in our text, in verse 25, he hits this very point. He says, therefore, having put away falsehood. What falsehood? The falsehood concerning their identity. They have put off the falsehood of sin and shame. They have put off the falsehood of their former identity, the very identity that had alienated them from the life of God and had caused them to be dead in trespasses and sins. The old is gone because the old was a lie all along. In Christ, they have put away falsehood. Now, it is because they have put away the falsehood of spiritual death, and because they have embraced the life of God in Christ through his Spirit, he says they must speak the truth with one another. Now, he doesn't mean truth in general, though surely Paul would say that. We should be truthful. Given the context, he means the truth of the gospel, the truth of their new identity. He actually mentions the truth back up in verse 21. The truth is in Jesus. That's the truth he means. Having put away falsehood, they are to speak the truth to one another, and the truth is that which is in Christ. Christ himself is the truth. They are to hold forth the truth of their new identity in Christ as the only identity that truly matters, for their identity is that of in Christ. It's very interesting the reason he gives for speaking the truth. He says, for we are members one of another. It doesn't actually follow his normal pattern. Normally, Paul points to God's character as a motivation for right living. Here he says something a little bit different. That's a real motivation. That's a true, powerful motivator. But instead, as fits his overall context here, the reason for speaking the truth is the Ephesian believers live in community together. Remember, the primary application in their lives, as evidenced by Paul listing it first when we get to chapter 4, is the need to maintain the unity of the Spirit. They are called to live together in Christian community, and so they must speak the truth that is in Jesus. And then if you study this text, without a single transition, Paul simply makes another point. There's no break in thought here. He says, be angry and do not sin. So again, there's no break indicating, no indication that he's changing subjects. He's sticking with his primary point. Now, when he says, be angry and do not sin, he's citing Psalm 4. It's very interesting because Psalm 4 speaks of anger over idolatry. When David wrote the psalm, many in Israel were loving vain words and were seeking after lies. In fact, the word translated in Psalm 4 as vain is the same word in the Greek version, is the same word Paul uses in chapter 4 when he speaks of futility of mind. But David writes this, be angry and do not sin. Ponder in your own hearts on your beds and be silent. offer right sacrifices, and put your trust in the Lord. Now, John Chrysostom, who's a great church father from the 4th century, he understood that this psalm was about idols. The word idol's not directly mentioned, but in verse 2, David mentions those who love vain words and seek after lies. Chrysostom commented on this psalm saying this: vain is the word used of that thing that is empty, when there is nothing in or something in name, but nothing in substance. The Greeks have many names for their gods, but not a trace of substance. He goes on, this is the very reason the inspired author is distressed, seeing such absurdity in life. I mean, it is like this. If you saw someone avoiding the light to seek out darkness, you would say, why are you doing this strange thing? So too, the inspired author, why do you love vanity and seek falsehood? It is in response to idolatry of those around him, he writes, be angry and do not sin. Don't let your righteous anger against idolatry and sin become idolatry and sin. Don't let it become the thing you pursue. Don't let anger for sin and for idolatry become the thing that defines you. Look, there are plenty of such folk today. There are those who think their mission in this world is to offer discernment to the broader world by criticizing anyone and everyone who may disagree with them on even the most minor theological points, right? They have YouTube channels. They post articles criticizing people constantly. They're all over social media, believing they are God's gift to orthodoxy. These people become defined by what they're against rather than what, or should I say, who they're supposed to be for. Now think of our text. Having put away the falsehood of your former way of life, he says, let each one of you speak the truth to one another. The truth is, of course, Jesus. Be angry and do not sin. In other words, when you see your brother or sister in Christ struggling with the desire to cling to falsehood, be angry about this. Of course, sin seeks only to steal, kill, and destroy. That ought to make you angry. But do not let it make you sin. This is why he issues the warning about dealing with it in a timely manner. Like, don't feed your anger. Don't dwell on it. Don't nurture your anger. The danger is clear. Doing so, he says, will give the devil an opportunity in your life, an opportunity to wreak havoc in your life. And since your life is in community, therefore it means it would wreak havoc in the church. Look, anger can be quite destructive. Don't let it become so. Again, there's this connection with idolatry in Psalm 4. Because Paul says in verse 31, to let all anger be put away from you, we have to make a distinction here. In verse 26, he means the anger directed towards sin and idolatry. Again, when we see a brother or sister in Christ struggling with idolatry, we should be angry at the idol, not the brother or sister in Christ. When a fellow believer is struggling with addiction, we should be angry at the addiction, not at the brother or sister. When a loved one is struggling with sin in any way, we should be angry. Paul says, be angry, but do not sin. So we must not allow this righteous anger towards sin linger. That's the point about not letting the sun go down upon it, right? In the law of Moses, the sun going down was given as a time frame, a referent for various things that were commanded. Paying a day laborer's wages, returning a poor person's pledge. You had to do it before sundown. The point is, they must not allow this thing to drag on. Feel that anger for the destructive power of sin, but do not hold on to it and never let it become directed at the person. Well, Paul continues again without a transitional statement, indicating he's on the same topic. The thief must no longer steal. The counter to stealing is interesting. He says instead, the former thief must labor. That word includes the idea of exhaustion. Right? Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him become weary through hard work. Right? There's something satisfying about the feeling of weariness after a good day's work. Paul wants this for the one who was a thief, but his instruction goes far deeper than simply working hard. Yes, a former thief, he says, must work hard to the point of being tired at the end of a shift, but this work must also be honest work. Stealing, of course, is dishonest work. Honest work is work that is good, that provides a beneficial product or service. This is what the former thief must pursue. But see why. That he may have something to share with anyone in need. How often is that a motivation for us? How many times have you heard someone say something like, you know, there are others in my community in need, and if I work really hard and get that promotion, I would be better able to help them. Or maybe there's a single parent family in my church who really has a significant financial need. If I work overtime this summer, I could probably help them by fall. I mean, we all know to add that, right? When people are asked what they would do if they won the lottery, they always answer with something about paying off debt and helping out family members, maybe buying someone a house. And of course, they usually add something about giving to charity because you're supposed to say that. I promise you this, there is no one who plays the lottery hoping to be able to support some charitable organization as their primary reason for buying the lottery ticket. Paul is suggesting here that the ability to help others in need should be a primary motivation for work rather than an add-on. We tend to think of personal budgeting as designating funds for our own needs and desires, and then if there's any left over, then we're going to give the rest, or at least a portion of the rest, to charity. That's not Paul's point. The former thief should work to the point of weariness in order to have something to share. He continues his point, again, without a transition. No corrupting talk should come out of your mouths. No rotting or decaying talk. No putrid speech, he says, should come from you. And as with not stealing, simply removing a bad thing from your life is not his primary point. It isn't about eliminating bad behavior. Instead of corrupting talk, Paul says you should instead strive to speak words that are good for building up. Your aim in what you speak should be what is in the best interest of others. It's not a particular topic of conversation or a particular subject he has in mind, though the gospel should ever be on our tongues. He says, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. As the situation requires, we should be intentional about speaking in a manner that is a gift to those with whom we are speaking. How often do we enter into a conversation with others on our mind? How can I bless this person that I'm just now beginning a conversation with? I know I don't do that a whole lot. Well, sometimes this means not saying what comes to mind. Not every thought you think should be said out loud. Social media. The aim is to give grace to those who hear you. So our words should not tear down. They shouldn't drag down people. Instead, they should be intended to give life to others. That's what he means in verse 31. There he says we should get rid of bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander and malice. Now, the temptation here is to want to pick these apart and try to figure out the nuance of each individual word, and that may be helpful. But what is Paul's point in listing these? Each of these characteristics stem from a lack of self-control. Look, your bitterness is experienced by others. Your wrath is experienced by others. Your anger and clamor and slander and malice are experienced by others. Paul's point in listing these is they harm the community that is the church. But that's the common thread here, a lack of self-control. It's no wonder that fruit of the Spirit includes self-control. Remember, he says they must no longer walk as Gentiles walk in the futility of their minds, or as Psalm 4 says, after vain things, but instead they must walk in the Spirit. Look, a person who is being transformed by the Spirit will be growing in self-control, and a significant way we see this self-control is less and less bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, slander, and malice. Now, in the middle of all this, he inserts an instruction we've all heard before. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God. Now, we've all heard this before, usually in the context of your personal walk with Jesus. But what does Paul really mean? Why does Paul include all these seemingly disparate instructions with no transitions between them, as if he's giving a single instruction? He is giving a single instruction. Now, what does it mean there to grieve the Holy Spirit, right? We all get the idea of grief. It is to experience sadness or distress, right? We grieve over loss, whether it's whatever it is, resources, health, a loved one, we grieve over loss. We grieve for pain and suffering. How does the Spirit experience grief? I mean, he's God, so the experience can't be the same as ours because we grieve because we don't know everything. So it's not quite what we experience. Paul's emphasis is on avoiding the behaviors that cause grief and embracing the behaviors that do something very, very different. What is it exactly that causes the Holy Spirit to grieve? Now, again, we've all heard this made very personal, right? If you sin, even if you only sin in your mind with bad thoughts, you're grieving the Spirit, right? We've all heard this. But what is the context? Well, throughout chapters 2 and 3, Paul has explained how the Gentiles who were once separated from the people of God, right? Israel had received the law, the Gentiles had not, and this created a hostility between the two groups. In order to deal with this hostility, he says the Lord Jesus has abolished the law of commandments with its ordinances, ushering in the new covenant. Then he takes from both Jew and Gentile, and he adopts them into his family, and he creates in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace. So we've been reconciled together in one body. There's one body, one spirit, one hope. This, he says, is God's eternal purpose that he has realized in Christ Jesus our Lord, right? Unity in the Spirit is the direct and immediate outcome of the gospel. It is part of the work Jesus came to do. Remember, after dealing with the gospel for three chapters, Paul gets to applying the gospel to our lives, and what does he say? What is the very first thing he tells them to do with the gospel? I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. The direct and immediate application of the gospel of Jesus is to walk in a manner worthy of our calling, and that calling is to unity in the Spirit in the bond of peace. So what would grieve the Holy Spirit? Living in a manner that is contrary to his work. To live in a way that threatens the unity of the local church is to live in a manner that grieves the Holy Spirit. It's not about you as an individual. It's about you as part of the body of Christ. Think through the instructions given in our text. What links them? Each negative behavior specifically and directly harms community. It's our smarty word for the kiddos. We have put away falsehood by embracing our true identity in Christ, and we must speak the truth with one another. If we embrace falsehood, we are embracing our old selves, and this harms the church. Since Jesus is the truth, speaking the truth means to point one another to him. This builds up the church. This maintains the unity of the Spirit. We should be angry then when a brother or sister is in sin, because sin destroys. We should not let that anger persist, however, for then it would be directed toward our brother or sister rather than the sin. The thief should not steal, because stealing destroys trust. Without trust, there can be no community. Instead, by working hard so that he has something to share, he or she builds up the body of Christ. By living in a manner that points others, that puts others ahead of yourself, the community of the local church is strengthened. Corrupting talk harms others. It tears them down. It feeds the old self. It strengthens falsehood. Instead, we must speak words that build up the body of Christ, that strengthen the truth. In this way, we give grace to one another. This is why bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander and malice have no place in the church. These things only destroy. We must not grieve the Holy Spirit by working against the unity he has created in his church. You see, there is a better way. The command that's guiding all of chapters 4, 5, and 6 is this: walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. That calling is to unity in the church. This walking, as we've seen, must be rooted first in sitting. That is, the truth of God in Christ, as spelled out in the first three chapters of this letter, must be the very thing we rest in. We must sit in the truth of the gospel. But we don't sit in the truth just to stay there, because we must continue sitting in the truth so that we can walk in the truth. Look at the final three verses of our text again. Paul says, be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. Do you see how grieving the Holy Spirit fits into the context of unity in the local church? Paul's aim here is not sin management. It isn't primarily to get them to stop sinning, but to live in a way that reflects the reality of what God in Christ through his Spirit is doing. This requires they stop sinning, but merely enforcing good behavior is not the goal. You can do the right thing for the wrong reason. You know what you call saying, you know what you call doing the right thing for the wrong reason? Sin. It's a matter of the heart, not our external behavior. You can do the right thing for the wrong reason. This does not please the Lord. God's goal for the church in Ephesus is that they would become more and more like Jesus. They must become like God himself, he says. That's why the standard is not a list of rules. Why must they be kind to one another? Why must they be tender-hearted and forgiving to one another? The reason why is actually seen in how they must be kind to one another, how they must be tender-hearted and forgiving to one another. They must be forgiving as God in Christ has forgiven you. Do you understand what that means? God in Christ forgives us even though one and only one in that relationship has been offended. God has never wronged any person in any way. God has never sinned against you or against anyone else. The offense is entirely one-sided, yet the offended party is the one who forgives. This is how we live in community. It's the only way we can live in community. This is how we maintain the unity of the Spirit. This is how we do not grieve the Holy Spirit. We love as we are loved. I love how 1 John puts it. We love because he first loved us. I'm getting the sign again. I actually felt it that time. We see here that we must love one another in the manner in which we are loved by God. God in Christ has forgiven us, though the offense was great. Think of how great the offense is. It required the death of the Son of God to reconcile us to God. That's a pretty high penalty. You understand that sentence? That's how we are to love one another. In verse 1 of chapter 5, he tells us to be imitators of God. We must love what God loves. We must hate what God hates. We must conform our desires to God's character, but see the motivation. We do this as beloved children. We don't imitate God out of obligation or out of duty. It's natural for a child to take on the characteristics of a loving parent. Children who are beloved long to be like their parents. So it is only natural for God's beloved children to desire to be like him. And then in verse 2, Paul gets at his primary application of the gospel. It is how we actually maintain the unity of the Spirit. It is the primary application of the gospel in the lives of his people. He says, walk in love. The whole point of this letter, walk in love. As Christ loved us, and as Christ gave himself up for us, so we must walk in love for one another. Hear what he's saying. Christ's love is a sacrificial love. We must love one another sacrificially. This means at a minimum that we give up time and resources and comfort for one another. To walk in love is to give up oneself for the good of others as the Lord Jesus himself did. Clinton Arnold put it this way. He said, abundant and self-sacrificial love is in the very nature of God himself. Paul thus calls believers to emulate their God and display the likeness of their Father, which Christ himself has already shown us how to do. Once again, we see Paul's point. We must become like Jesus. It is because of God's abundant and his self-sacrificial love that we can become like him. We see our Heavenly Father and we want to be like him. We, his beloved children, mimic him, desiring to be just like him. You know, sometimes the application of a given text is pretty straightforward. In our text, the apostle is calling us to walk in love. New Testament scholar Klein Snodgrass, probably the greatest name ever, he wrote, "None of the commands in this passage can be followed as long as the primary interest is oneself. Only when our attention is shifted to something greater than ourselves can we escape the prison of self-interest. If we are conscious that the Spirit is in us, marking us as belonging to God and therefore under His direction, service to self is blocked off. Similarly, awareness of oneself with other people will not permit inattention or mistreatment of them. If other people are diminished, we are diminished. If they prosper, we prosper with them." Look, to walk in love is to be like Jesus. It is to live a life that is focused on others rather than self. I mean, think of what Paul wrote to the Philippians, right? He something similar. He said, "Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others as more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not to only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others." But what does he say right after that? You know the text. What is the purpose of him saying this? He says, be like Jesus, who, though he was God in every way, didn't go around acting like he was the most important person in the world. Church, he was literally the most important person in the universe, right? Was there anyone at any time who was more important than Jesus? He was literally the most important person in the world, yet he didn't go around acting like it, demanding that he get his accolades from people. But not only did he demonstrate humility with his life, Paul says he further humbled himself by becoming obedient like a servant to the point of death, and not just any death, death on a cross. This is who our God is. This is his character. This is his nature. We see this nature on display in this letter to the Ephesians because the Lord Jesus gave himself for us that he might unite us together in Christ. And then he calls us to become just like him. That is, we, the beloved children of God, have been granted a new identity in him. Paul declares our new identity is that of being created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. So we must become like him. Let's mimic our Heavenly Father together.